We have turned for our scripture reading to Titus chapter 2. In bringing to a close this series of addresses on some of the threefold cords to be found in the scriptures of truth, we invite our hearers to look with us at a few more, although there are many others to which we have not referred. For instance, it is comparatively easy, with the aid of a good concordance and lexicon, to pick out quite a number of Hebrew and Greek words, which are used only 3 times in the Bible. And although only a few have been mentioned in these studies, we ourselves have quite a considerable list of such occurrences. We trust none of our listeners think this sort of thing is a sort of a religious gimmick. To any who may be inclined to think so, may we earnestly recommend a reading of that remarkable book, Number in Scripture, by the late Dr. Bullinger, in which he deals with the spiritual significance of numbers, and in which he points out that 3 is the symbol of the cube, the simplest form of solid figure. And so the number 3 stands for that which is real, essential, perfect, substantial, complete, and therefore divine. It hardly needs mentioning that the Godhead is a triunity, 3 in 1. Having this mark of divine perfection, it follows that events, facts, words, and so on, governed by the number 3, must have a special significance, and we feel this has been demonstrated, however imperfectly, by the examples we have considered together. We remember too that the risen Christ made reference to the 3 parts of the Hebrew scriptures. This we find in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." There is the law, the prophets, the writings. And these 3 great sections of the Hebrew canon were endorsed by the risen Lord himself. In the introduction to part 1 of an alphabetical analysis, Mr. C.H. Welch has also pointed out that the revelation given in the scriptures comes to us in 3 forms. Doctrinal truth, dispensational truth, and practical truth. Doctrinal truth embraces all that has been revealed concerning the being and attributes of God, and all that he has done, commanded, promised, or foretold in creation, law, and grace. Dispensational truth takes note of the purpose of the ages, the changes that have been introduced since creation, and the function of dispensational truth is to decide whether any particular doctrine, be it command, promise, calling, or prophecy, does or does not pertain to any particular individual. It should lead the believer to distinguish between the blessing which says the meek shall inherit the earth, and those blessings which are described as all spiritual, and to be enjoyed in heavenly places. What about practical truth? Not until doctrine has passed the mesh of dispensational truth can practical truth emerge. It is obvious that the people of Israel, called to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, with its sphere of influence in the earth, would not be concerned with the injunctions to believers set out in the practical section, chapters 4 to 6, of the Ephesian Epistle. In the same way, the Church of the One Body has no guarantee that obedience to the special truth of that calling will result in blessing in basket and store. Those who are under the law must have a very different form of practice from those who are under grace. Writing to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, Paul told them to give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. There, In a nutshell, you have the threefold subject matter of the Bible, and indeed, a rough approximation of how all mankind is divided. In connection with this, it is worth noting that the Lord is referred to as a stone in association with each of these three. To the Jew, he was, and still is, a stone of stumbling. We find that in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. Isaiah 8:13 reads, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." Paul referred to this in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. Romans 9:31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." As for the Gentiles, or nations, the Lord is likened to a smiting stone. And here we turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, you will remember, is concerned with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great image and Daniel's interpretation of that dream. We read from Daniel 2 and verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer thrashing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. But for believers and the church, the Lord is the foundation stone." And this we find in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God in spirit." And it seems that Paul would have had another prophecy of Isaiah's in mind. This time, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28:16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Make haste, of course, being a figure of speech put for the shame which is the cause of the flight or haste. And actually, the Septuagint version reads, shall not be ashamed. In any case, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, we had a Jehovah's Witness on our doorstep, and the discussion, having veered to the triunity of the Godhead, in which they do not believe, our visitor roundly asserted that nowhere in the Bible did it say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were one. We told him he was wrong, and when he wanted to know where it was to be found, we produced a pocket testament and pointed him to John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. We didn't think it would be profitable or even interest him if we told him that the best Greek texts omit nearly all verse 7. Actually, verses 7 and 8 in the original read like this. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Weymouth translates that last phrase, and the three have the same purport. If the number three marks divine perfection, then the Spirit and the water and the blood constitute the divinely perfect witness to the grace of God on earth. Considering our defilement, how can we enter and dwell in the purity of God's sanctuary? The answer is found in the blood and water from Christ's pierced side. The Spirit does not convey to our ears a message diverse from that which we find in the Word, and they both declare the preciousness and efficacy of the blood. The hymn, Eternal Light, sums it up well. Eternal light, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, and advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Speaking of that fast-growing and dangerous cult of Jehovah's Witnesses, we are unaware how their version of the Bible translates the epistle to Titus, but there must have been some difficulty in getting round the thrice repeated reference to God, our Saviour, followed almost immediately by the thrice repeated reference in each case to Christ, our Saviour. Let's just look at these references, shall we? Titus chapter 1, first of all. Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. It is to be noted that hope is in the context of each of these passages. In chapter 1 and verse 2, there is the hope of eternal life. In chapter 2 and verse 13, there is that blessed or happy hope as to the manifesting of the glory. In chapter 3 and verse 7, again, the hope of eternal life. And as Paul pointed out in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, without Christ, there is no hope. All our hopes are centered in him alone, and the hymn writer truly testified, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Another threefold chord is found in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Soberly. The Greek word used means with a sound mind. Just see how this is emphasized in this chapter. In verse 1, we have sound doctrine. Verse 2, sound in faith, love, and patience. In verse 8, sound speech. Sound, of course, it just means healthy, and a sound mind in these matters will enable us to lead balanced inward lives. As to our outward lives, we are to live rightly, justly, and as verse 10 says, adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, and we are to live godly. Here again, it is the inner man. We must be right with God. No unconfessed sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, wrote the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 9. Also here, in this chapter 2 of Titus, we have three time periods, past, present, and future. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 again. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ." So here we have a past appearance, a reference to the present world, and that glorious future appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the same sequence as in Hebrews chapter 9, to which we now turn. Hebrews chapter 9. And we are more particularly concerned with verses 22 to 28. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 22 to 28. It is significant that although in the Authorized Version the word appear occurs three times, there are three different Greek words in the original. In verses 25 and 26, we're reminded that it was not intended that the Lord Jesus Christ should offer himself often, following the custom of the high priest, who entered the holy place every year with the blood of animals. For then must the Lord often have suffered since the overthrow of the world. But now once, in the consummation of the ages, hath he appeared, being made manifest or shown forth, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as verse 28 adds, to bear the sins of many. So we just read verse 24, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now to appear. And the word appear in this phrase is more emphatic and has the meaning of showing plainly or clearly. In other words, he has ascended into heaven. And then there is that glorious future appearing. He shall appear again, apart from all question of sin, for those who look for him. Let's read verse 28. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. And appear, this time, means to see, to look, to see an object appearing, to be seen. The Greek word gives us our English word optical, and so on, which has to do with the eye. As three is the number of divine perfection, these three appearings show that the Lord's work will not be divinely perfect and complete until he appears again, when he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Here, however, an entirely different word is used for this coming with the clouds, and we believe that event is subsequent to the manifesting of the glory of our great Saviour God, Jesus Christ. Earlier in chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 4, mention is made of the three things which were treasured up in the Ark of the Covenant. Now we're aware that these were vital things intended as reminders to Israel, the chosen people, but we feel there are lessons also for believers today. Shall we just read verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 9? Hebrews 9, verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. The pot of manna was kept as a reminder to Israel that they were separated from other nations. They were a supernatural people needing supernatural food. There was nothing else to be had in the wilderness. God had to feed them if they were to live. Isn't it just the same here and now? The new creature in Christ Jesus can't be fed on anything the world can provide. God was the provider of Israel's food. We still talk about providence. And he has made provision for our spiritual needs by giving us the true bread from heaven, the living bread, the bread of life. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Aaron's rod that budded was a token against murmurings and rebellion. Murmurings, be it noted, against the Lord's chosen servants. Surely the great lesson here is that God makes the choice, not man. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, said the Lord to his disciples on that last evening with them. John chapter 15 and verse 16. God also lays down how he is to be approached and has provided the only way, and he has made his way known through his word. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, said the Lord on that same occasion, John chapter 14 and verse 6. The tables of the covenant, well, of course, these set out the law. We are not under law, but under grace. Nevertheless, the inworked salvation and righteousness must be outworked, worked out. The frequent Old Testament injunction is, be ye holy, for I am holy. Is that any less applicable today? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says that we were chosen in Christ before the overthrow of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But in order that there may be no misunderstanding of that, verse 13 immediately adds, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." Finally, to bring this series of studies in some of the threefold chords of Scripture to a conclusion, we would like to mention God's adoption of three distinct families. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The Authorized translation of the whole family is not correct. It should be of whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We're not concerned as to how many there are. We don't know. We do know that the Lord told his disciples that in his Father's house are many abiding places, and room will no doubt be prepared for all. But it is three specific adoptions we now consider. Those of our hearers who would like to know more of the laws of adoption as practiced by the Greeks and Romans in Paul's day, and which were vastly different from our modern ideas, are referred to the article by Mr. Welsh in part one of an alphabetical analysis. We propose to look briefly at the three particular scripture references. First of all, in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Romans 9, 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, there it is, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 tells us that Moses was to say to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." From numerous Old Testament prophecies, it is clear that Jerusalem is to become the center of the earthly kingdom, and that Israel are to be the preeminent nation, all the others are being subservient. We read in various places in the Old Testament that the law of the Lord is to go forth from Jerusalem, and that all nations are to send delegates there, in the same way as the nations today send delegates to the United Nations in New York. But in that day, Israel is to be the world center. The second reference to adoption is in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It is, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In Romans chapter 9, the adoption is exclusive to Israel according to the flesh. But here in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, adoption pertains to the seed of Abraham, not after the flesh. Just look at verse 23 of chapter 4. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And these sons are associated with Jerusalem, which is above, verse 26 of chapter 4. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And this body of sons, these adopted sons, are composed of both Jew and Greek, made one in Christ, and so heirs according to the promise. If we just look at the previous chapter, Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3 and verse 28, it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, and there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This assembly of firstborn ones in the heavenly Jerusalem is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so you see, they are blessed under the terms of the new covenant, which was made, as we know, from Jeremiah 31, made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The third adoption is found in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. These adopted sons have no relationship with Israel, no connection with the promises made to the fathers. They were aliens and strangers, without hope and without God. But now, yes, chosen in Christ before the overthrow of the world, they are raised and seated with him, far above all principality and power, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. What a calling! What sovereign grace bestowed by God upon his unworthy children! Then how circumspect and humble should be our walk in view of our utter unworthiness. It's obvious, therefore, from Paul's teaching as to adoption, that there are three distinct spheres of blessing. We trust each of our hearers has the assurance in their own heart and mind as to where they stand in relation to these three adoptions and their respective hopes yet to be realized. We are only too well aware of our own shortcomings in presenting for your consideration some of these threefold cords of Scripture. But we are told, and we believe, that the Lord's word does not return unto him void, but accomplishes that which he pleases. And we pray that the Holy Spirit may take of the things of Christ and bless them to each and every one of our hearts and minds to his glory.